Good morning. Glad you're here today. Our time together in the scriptures are going to bring us to Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible, let's turn together as we continue our series through the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful. We welcome you if you're worshiping with us in the gathering. There's a Bible in the row here where you sit in this room, and you can pick up a Bible on the way into the gathering. It's important that you have your scriptures with you. It helps you to know what we're going to do now. We turn to the most important word that was given to us, the Word of God, and pray that God will lead us into deeper truth. This morning we change direction a bit from our study in the Beatitudes, in that the first four Beatitudes talk about an internal disposition that we bring before God and that He creates in us as members of His kingdom. And now the external manifestations in some way, attitudes that impact our relationships with others. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 5:7. We don't have a lot of mercy in the world today. We don't talk about mercy that much. And in fact, the only way in contemporary language, or one of the ways that most frequently we talk about mercy, is in what's called the mercy rule. Do you know what the mercy rule is? The mercy rule is applied in sporting events. When one team has scored too many points and it looks like the game is never going to end. Maybe you've seen a game like that recently. It's called the mercy rule because it spares the losing team further humiliation, and so the game simply comes to an end early, called by the officials, usually in Little League Baseball. Nine innings can go on forever, and so when a team reaches a certain level, the mercy rule is applied, and the game mercifully comes to an end to eliminate and put to an end the suffering. Mercy is the alleviation of distress, the meeting of a need. When Jesus speaks of mercy in this context, He's talking about an inner disposition of His kingdom subjects who see with compassion the needs of other people. Now, this is where the Beatitudes go awry in the interpretation, that popularly people will seize this verse among others and yank it out and hold it in its own, and two mistakes are made with the interpretation of this verse. One is that for some this becomes a new legalism, a way of gaining the mercy of God, so that if I am a merciful person, God will be merciful to me. It's a way of working our way to righteousness. This is a misinterpretation of what Jesus was speaking of in this regard. We aren't justified by works, either by anything that we do. A second way this is misunderstood is that it becomes an ethic for life, so that I will become a merciful person with the hope that mercy will return to me, which basically is rooted in a self-preserving, a self-centered, a self-interested way of living. So in order for me to gain mercy from others, I will be merciful to them. So for my own benefit, I'll be a merciful person, so that it might return to me in the same way. Mercy, by this ethic, is merely self-seeking. Neither is this what Jesus had in mind when He spoke this brief sentence, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." They will be shown mercy. Life simply isn't like that. It doesn't work that way. People don't consistently reciprocate our mercy, do they? But God does. The book of Proverbs tells us that the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel himself harm. This verse from the Old Testament underscores the same thing, that a life of mercy is a happy life. A life of demonstrating the mercy of God to others is the path to blessedness. But it's an important distinction that we make, that the source of mercy should be understood. Where does this kind of mercy come from? The mercy that Jesus is speaking of here. Well, it helps us to go back to the beginning of our study in the book of this book of Matthew, to verse 3, and understand that the first four Beatitudes we've already examined: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, are all preludes to this verse we're looking at today. And these first three Beatitudes describe the emptiness of a happy person: spiritually bankrupt, mourning for sin, meek and humble, so that I can hunger for the righteousness which God can give. And as I mentioned, the first four Beatitudes describe an inner disposition toward God that leads to happiness, because we then see Him as the center of our life. And now Jesus begins to tell, well, what are the manifestations of a righteous life? Well, they begin with verse 7, mercy, pure in heart, peacemakers. That's what we'll be looking at this week and the next two. But this condition of blessed emptiness is followed by this verse 7. And so the answer to the first question we think about, what is the source of mercy, where does mercy come from? It comes from God. Luke chapter 6, verse 32, in Luke's account, simply says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. So the Father is full of mercy, and so those who are in His kingdom are likewise merciful. The answer then, what is the source of mercy, comes from a heart that feels its need for God, is overcome by grief because of its sin, has learned to wait on the Lord and be nourished, hunger and thirst for righteousness. The mercy that God blesses us with is the mercy of Himself. And the key to becoming a merciful person then is to understand that God is the source of mercy. God is the source of mercy. You be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And you get the power to show mercy to others from the real disposition in your heart that you owe everything to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit who have nothing, and understand that it comes from Him. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. So you see that verse 7 then follows the first three Beatitudes. Well, secondly then, what's the definition of mercy? How should we define what mercy truly is? It'll help us to define a couple things. First, what's the relationship between mercy and grace? The relationship between mercy and grace is perhaps understood if we would turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn to the right to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see these two great theological concepts held together in the same paragraph. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Mercy is relief. Mercy is that I don't get what I do deserve, right? You get pulled over. This would be a good verse to quote. License and registration, please. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let me know how that works for you. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace, simply, is receiving what you don't deserve. It's more positive. Mercy is relief. Grace is the bestowal of God's pardon and righteousness. And here it is, wrapped up in one paragraph, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your transgressions, trespasses, and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, And among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's a very unhappy condition. Our life before grace, before we came to Christ, that's who we were. But God, being rich in mercy, rich in compassion, rich in a disposition of merciful love and compassion toward us, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So you can see that our condition was terrible, but God felt compassion and mercy toward us, even when we were in that condition, and He made us alive together with Christ. That's the positive. And then it says, for by grace you have been saved. There you have a picture of mercy, a compassion for an abysmal condition, and grace, the alleviation of that, and the bestowal of something positive. One is relief and compassion. The other is the bestowal. One says, no hell. The other says, yes to heaven. Mercy. You won't get what you deserve. Grace. I want to give you what you don't deserve. See the difference? Be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. It'll help us in our definition of mercy to also understand the distinction a bit between mercy and justice. Some might ask, how can God be merciful and a just God? How is it that God can not give the sinner what he deserves and give him what he doesn't deserve? How can that be met in one person? If justice gives what is deserved, it meets out what is just. How can we say that God is just if sinners go to heaven? How can God be both a just God and a merciful God? We affirm about God that He is just, right? That He does punish the evildoer, the sinner, the criminal, and that all the wrongs of the world will one day be made right. We believe that about God. How is it that God is a just God, but at the same time, we are grateful that He's merciful and that He pardons our iniquity and that He gives a lighter sentence than is deserved? How do we hold these two together? Well, God does not show mercy without punishing sin. Understand that? God cannot be merciful without the punishment of justice for sin. But we are grateful that this very concept is the message of the gospel we preach. That Christ bore our sins in His own body on the cross, and God made Him to be the recipient of the punishment for sin, so that He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's mercy. That we might become the righteousness of God through Him, and that's grace. That's the gospel. That God is both merciful and just, so that we could say today, by faith, if we confess our sins, can you say it with me? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is it that He is just to forgive sinners and be merciful to us? Because sins have been paid for. And the justice of God, which demands the atonement for sin, was meted out in His Son so that God can be both a just God, because sins were paid for, and a merciful God to forgive sinners like us who turn to Christ and are forgiven. It's important that we understand both of these concepts of God, and they are met together in this both beautiful, merciful, gracious work of Christ paying for the sins of those who will trust him, that he might be merciful to sinners. Now, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," what was he getting at? Well, this is what we want to pick around at a little bit this morning. What does it mean to be merciful? And if we come to Christ as poor in spirit and mourning for our sin and humble before him and hungering for righteousness, when Jesus said, "Happy are the merciful," I believe then what's happening is that those who have become righteous through Christ have a disposition of mercy in the world, and they will be the ones who receive mercy in the end. Mercy from God. It will help us to understand what this mercy looks like almost most clearly by looking at the opposite. Where is mercy not seen? And we have some wonderful examples of this in the New Testament that will help us understand, I think, what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the merciful." Happy are those who are merciful. So back to Matthew, only not all the way to chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 9. And let's get a glimpse of a couple illustrations of this mercy so that we can train our own lives by his grace to be merciful people. It helps to get a clearer view when we look at its opposite, and then we'll bring it down to real life. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. We get a scene of Jesus in his life reclining at a table in a house, eating, having a meal together with tax collectors and sinners. And they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your teacher hang out with the most despised people of our culture?" Tax collectors. Now, they were rich, but they were despised. They were the up and out. And sinners, I think, is a colloquial phrase or statement about those who were down and out. And here was Jesus, perhaps with both groups of people around the table, and it made the Pharisees, the religious elite, those who thought they were righteous in their own eyes, it made them uncomfortable that Jesus would be around this kind of people. And Jesus said in verse 12, when he heard it, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy or compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he said to the religious elite, "You should go and learn what this means. What I'm after is mercy, not sacrifice." Now, this was the religious elite, so they would have known in their mind, because they knew the Old Testament scriptures, that this was a quotation from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, Hosea is bringing a condemnation to God's people in which the Lord says to them, "What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? For your righteousness, your religious behavior is like the dew that comes in the morning." So what's the dew like that comes in the morning? Covers the ground, you can see it glistening, and by about 10 o'clock, where's the dew? It's gone. And God compared the righteous behavior of Israel at that time to being like the dew that showed up briefly and then was gone. And what he said instead was, "You should learn what this means. I desire mercy or compassion, not sacrifice." In Hosea, what the Lord was saying to Israel is, your religious reality is like a brief momentary, you could perhaps say a trivial doing of something that lasts like the dew and then it's gone. It's not real. It's not like a soaking rain. It doesn't permeate your whole life. It's just there very briefly and then it's gone. And God said to Israel in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, not religious perfunctory behavior that you do once in a while, shows up briefly, and then it's gone. I want something in your life that could be described as loving kindness, mercy, compassion. I want that to be the DNA of your life. So here is Jesus saying to the religious leaders in Matthew 9, I have not come for the healthy, but for those who need a physician, to the sick. I've come for them. I have mercy for them. My heart is so for them. And it's as if he's saying that my definition of mercy is not a brief, transitory, religious expression. It's core of your life. So that then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Not blessed are those who do their religious duty, but those who in their life show mercy. And the reason they show mercy is because they've been poor in spirit. They've mourned for their sin. They are humble before the Lord and they hunger for righteousness. Therefore, their transformed lives show mercy in the world. Not so for the Pharisees, right? What a comparison of Jesus with this rabble-rousing crowd and the religious elite saying, why is he doing that? I'm doing that because that's the heart of God, to be merciful to sinners. So a word to you if you're here today feeling estranged from God. He came for you. He came to show mercy. And he's a merciful God. A word to all of us who are churchgoers. Careful that we never have the attitude of the Pharisees who look at others and say, could God ever save that person? Who is it that you look at today and say, can you believe that? It is for them that God demonstrated his mercy. You be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful to you. Is that convicting? It's good for us, though. It's the DNA of life in the kingdom. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. The king is here. Here's life in the kingdom. Poor in spirit, mourning, hunger, mercy. That's our life. Here's another example. Luke chapter 10. Let's turn there together to the right in your Bible. Luke chapter 10. Mercy is contrasted to religious passing behavior in Matthew 9. Here, in the real expression of life, Luke chapter 10, we get a glimpse of another episode in the life of Jesus in which someone is basically asking him, to whom will God be merciful at the end of the age? When the end of age is over and my life is done and I stand before God, and by the way, that's sort of an assumption of the scriptures, not so much anymore for many people who think that perhaps we die and that's the end, or we die and we all go to heaven, you know, all the world will be saved, or we die and there's nothingness. The message of the Bible is that we die and stand before God and we give an account. And it's if this man comes to Jesus and says, verse 25 of Luke 10, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do so that at the end of my life, when I'm done working and done with retirement, you know how we feel about retirement, and done with the end of living, and I come to stand before God, how will I know that I could inherit eternal life? How will I know that God will be merciful to me? And Jesus says, well, what's written in the law for you? How does it read? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's right. You've answered well. Go do this, and you will live. Love God, love neighbor. Worship God, be merciful to others. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. But seeking to justify himself, he says, well, who is my neighbor? Who is the one I have to be merciful to? And then perhaps you know this story. We preached on it several months ago. The Good Samaritan. Jesus told a story. And this story seems to underscore, in my opinion, a glimpse of the merciful life. And its contrast between one who is unlikely to show mercy, who shows mercy, and those who are best equipped to be merciful, who are not merciful. And it's this study in contrast that brings to mind for us in 2010, our religious context, that what it means for us to be merciful people. So it helps us to just take a quick pass through from verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him, beat him, left him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Okay, so this is one who's a religious professional, and he goes to the other side. Likewise, a Levite. And he comes to his place and saw him and passed on the other side. Another religious professional crosses over to the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil on him. He put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day took out 2 denarii, gave him to the innkeeper and said, "You take care of him and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." And Jesus asks this lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And by what words does this man, the lawyer, respond? The one who showed him what? Mercy. Mercy. And by his own words, he said, oh, this is life in the kingdom. Now, what's the difference between the religious professional, those who are wrapped up in their behavior as religious, and those who are compelled by the DNA of God, mercy? Well, here they are, verse 33, number one, mercy notices. Mercy notices when he saw him. You got to see. Okay, so for all of the religious people in the room, one of the keys to being a merciful people is to have your eyes open and to see the needs that God would want us to meet. Secondly, and this is where observation moves to mercy, mercy feels. Look at verse 33. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Some movement on the inside of the soul that says, I've got to do something about this. I feel badly for this person. I love this person. This is a person in need, and I feel compassion in the same way that God felt it for us. Verse 3, mercy goes beyond noticing, beyond feeling, to response with a demonstrated action to bring relief to distress. Verse 34, he came upon him. He came to him, and he bandaged him. He poured oil and wine in his wounds, put him on his beast, brought him to the inn, and made personal sacrifice to him. So you can see that the difference between mercy and non-mercy is I notice, I feel something, I do something. And maybe the last thing that this particular story sets apart is it goes beyond our personal prejudice. And we all have a lens through which we look and we see certain people and we say, I don't know if I could get near them. I don't know if I could help them. And this prejudice, you have to know that a Samaritan was considered a half-Jew outside the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. And this Samaritan served a Jew. And I wonder if this Jew thought to himself, here is someone who culturally, ethnically is so different, such enmity between us, and yet he has compassion. Hey, this is a glimpse of mercy. And what we want to do if we are subjects of the kingdom, is to be happily noticing, happily feeling, happily doing what we can to demonstrate the mercy of God to those around us. That's life in the kingdom. Different than those who are only committed to their religious ritual, their perfunctory duty, could I say, different than the kind of congregation that would only get together to study the Bible. This is a congregation that would say, if we're in the kingdom, then the kingdom is in us, and the King is in us, and His compassion is in us. And so the warning to us who are around all of this religion all the time is to be very careful that we would never say our religious duty is like the dew that's here briefly. But the kingdom and the life of the King is in us, so permeating that we cannot help but demonstrate mercy in the world, because mercy is a characteristic of the King who indwells us and lives in us. See that? So then the happy life, is that the King so rules in us that His merciful demeanor, His merciful values, His merciful compassion is demonstrated through us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I want to lead a congregation of people who are so gripped by the mercy of God that they have received, to which they had no right, and the grace of God that they have been given, to which they had no claims, that they are filled with mercy for the world who needs His grace and needs His help. I want to lead a people who are not so concerned about religious perfunctory behavior as they are demonstrating the mercy of God in the world. Because this is life in the kingdom. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's life in the kingdom. And that's the happy life. Now, what about this statement as it closes? Blessed are the merciful, so that they will receive mercy. Now, we are not saying that this is the equation as if it were a wage, so that salvation were by works. We don't earn this mercy by our mercy. No. Earned mercy, I'll be merciful, God has to be mercy to me. No, that's wage. And none of us would want to say to God, okay, give me what you owe me. One writer that I read this week would be like this. You know, we're not going to go to God at the end of the age and say, here's my punch card. I clicked in. Here's my 8 hours of mercy. Like a time card you do at work. Say, here it is. You don't want to do that. What you want to do with God instead is to give Him your medical records. And you say to Him, here are my charts. These are my vitals. Here's my heart condition. This is what my internals are like. Here's my heart. God looks at your heart and says, ah, poor in spirit. Mourning for sin. Humble before me. Hungering for righteousness. And that created such a mercy in you for the world. King. You're a child of the King. See, the kingdom is about producing happy, merciful subjects. And He rules a kingdom that's filled with subjects who are happy and merciful. And we're going to communion this morning. And isn't it awesome that we go to communion on this day in which we celebrate mercy? For that's what we've received. And the greatest picture of grace and mercy is when God justified us. He declared us righteous by His grace and because of His mercy. And so when you eat this bread today, you'll be able to say, I eat this in remembrance of the mercy of God that was showed to me in Christ. And grace I received from God, not of myself. It was the gift of God. I have nothing to boast of. I'm a recipient of grace. And I'm a member of the kingdom of God in which I have experienced the merciful King who rules in my heart and fills my life with a kind of blessedness and happiness and mercy. I'm a part of His kingdom. That's a good way to take communion. Before we take communion this morning, though, could I just remind you to examine yourself and eat of this bread and drink of this cup in a way that's worthy of God, worthy of Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we prepare for communion this morning, these concepts of mercy and grace just bubble to the front of our mind and fill our soul with gratitude that You have not dealt with us according to our transgressions and our sins, but You have been merciful to us, and You have forgiven us through the blood and the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And our hearts are filled with thanksgiving to You that Christ died for our sins out of mercy for us. We who were embroiled, just enmeshed in a sinful life, have come to Christ and seen Him as the redeeming, forgiving, merciful Savior. So we turn to Christ again, and we acknowledge that were it not for Christ the Savior, we would still be in sin. But You've forgiven us by mercy. You've given us Your life by grace. And so today we come to dine, and we worship You. God, please loose us from our religious sense of duty and awaken in our soul a vibrancy, an aliveness of soul that says we belong to the King. And so we're filled with His righteousness. We're filled with His mercy. We're filled with Him. As we eat today, Lord, we worship You. We turn away from our sin. And we worship You together. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to remain in a quiet spirit of prayer.